Always, I ask an interest in your prayers this morning, that the Lord would be with us, that this would be a time of praise and be proclaimed. I am weary and body worn. As I get older, I learn that I can't do as much as I no longer it's just, and it takes even longer to recover. We had an old, well, I say old, I had built a low-lying deck on the back of our house to extend our outdoor deck space after we moved into this house several years ago, and apparently it's too low to the ground, so it had started to build moisture and hold moisture in the treated lumber. Either that or I told people that they didn't do a very good job of treating lumber anymore. And this past week, and and of course, a couple of years ago, we had the septic issues around our home, which tore our backyard up. So we figured as part of all this, we would fix the yard. So the guy who did work, which is the same guy that did the work here, sloped and worked our backyard, peeled up all the old weeds and grass that was there, and reshaped it so that we don't have standing water in various locations. For those that remember the first fish fry at our house after we moved in there, they understand what I'm talking about. But at any rate, got all that done, and now have 8 pallets of sod in my driveway. Well, I take that back. We have 6.5 pallets of sod in my driveway, probably, because we laid about 1.5 pallets of it yesterday. And when we talk about prayer, I'll tell you what my prayer is right now. My prayer is that when I get home, all that sod's already laid, because I'm telling you, that was some hard work yesterday, and we are struggling. So I'm praying it's laid by the time we get home. That's my prayer for the day. But I do pray that the Lord would bless the time that we have together, and that it would be spiritual, that it would be encouraging, and that it would be uplifting to those that have chosen to be here today. What I hold before you is the most important thing that I own. Really is. And I believe that. And how we view what's contained within this piece of leather that someone bound together, we look at it, has a huge impact on our life, how we live it, how we approach it, how we treat people around us, and how we view it has an impact on our theology and what we believe about. Whether we believe that God exists, but what we believe about Him. And at some point, every born-again, God-fearing, believing Christian has to make a decision. Not about whether they want to go to heaven or not. That's not the decision I'm talking about. They have to make a decision about how they're going to look at this book. Is it the authoritative, infallible Word of God? Or is it something that's been handed down through history on the hands of men and the backs of men that's reasonably correct, but yet we're not absolutely sure that it's 100% correct? We have to make that decision. Now, I fall in the camp of the former. It's the authoritative Word of God. There's no question about it. words of this book contradict the wisdom of science, politics, philosophy, psychology, or men, they're wrong. It's that simple. And you can say, well, that's a pretty simple view. Well, it is. You can say, well, that's an uneducated view. Well, blame Georgia Tech. Because they apparently didn't do a good enough job of getting me out of that stuff. It's their fault, not mine. It's the authoritative Word of God. But there's more to it than just knowing that it's the Word of God. The next step is figuring out the context. And I'm not talking about the context of an individual verse, which is important. Never interpret a verse out of context. But I'm talking about the context of the book. And I'm going to give you my context right now. And then hopefully I'm going to prove it. And then if we have time, I want to go on to a greater message. So I don't know if we'll have time for that or not, but we'll see. This is a single, coherent letter. We think of it as a book oftentimes. And my problem with thinking of it as a book is I own a lot of books. Well, not as many as I used to. I've gotten rid of a lot of books. But I own a lot of books. I've got engineering books. I've got chemistry books. I might even dig around in the basement and find some of my college books. I might even find a psychology book. I still buy books that other people wouldn't buy. Not too long ago, I bought a book at a bookstore on statistics just because I wanted to read it. I know that's really weird. I'm geek. I love these things on Facebook where they ask you to go back and fill out questions about high school. Are you still in contact with people from high school? Were you a jock? Were you a nerd? And I find myself going down answering yes to way too many of these questions because I was both, right? I think I was the only kid on the starting five of the basketball team that had taken 3 years of chemistry in high school, even though we only taught it twice. My chemistry teacher kept me on the third year as a lab instructor for the class because I only needed three classes to graduate when I got to my senior year. I own a lot of books, and most of them have purposes. Well, I would venture all of them had a purpose. I may not understand the purpose. Some are meant to educate. Intellectually educate. And some are meant to entertain. I like to read mysteries. That's no mystery to anybody here. I like to watch mysteries. I like to read mysteries. I enjoy that type of entertainment, and they have a purpose. Those are books. Written to me. They weren't written necessarily for me. They could be useful to me, but they weren't. The author didn't sit down with me in mind specifically, Marty Hoskins at 268 Woodridge Drive, Douglasville, Georgia, and write that book. They weren't written about me. Although somebody would argue about some of the chapters in the psychology book, but that's a different issue. Right. So they're books with a purpose. This is not really a book. We call it a book because we bind it like a book, and it looks like a book, and it smells like a book, and when we flip the pages, it sounds like a book, but it's really a letter. It's a long one. I've never written one that long. It's a letter. So that's the first part of the context I want to establish. The second part of the context I want to establish is something that should be established with every letter you ever read, anywhere, any place, anytime. And that is who it's from and who it's to. Okay? Somewhere along the late 70s, early 80s, growing up in the house of a primitive Baptist preacher, the local group of preachers had a 5-minute time slot on a local radio station where I grew up. And every Sunday morning, we would drive out to Middlesboro, Kentucky, and they would do a live worship on radio for 30 minutes on the local AM radio station. We might have 8, 9, 10, up to 12 people or so that'd be sitting in this little studio in the radio station, and one of the several preachers that were there would be selected to preach the message that morning, and they would sing 3 or 4 songs, and then that preacher would sit usually behind the microphone with the congregation that was there behind him. Time is that with about 3 to 4 minutes left in the broadcast, the guy in the booth would give, and we would start a hymn, and we would basically sing the preacher down, right? And the broadcast would conclude with that song being sung, the preacher winding up the service, and then afterward we would get to go and do the reason that I was excited about Sunday mornings is we would get to go out for breakfast. Where I live, we didn't have a whole lot of restaurants in Middlesboro, Kentucky at that time. We did not have a Shoney's. We did have a Big Boy, but it was called Jerry's. And I don't know if you knew that Shoney's Big Boy had different names through the years in different places. There were Frisch's, there were Jerry's, there were Shoney's, there were all kinds of different Big Boy restaurants. We had a Jerry's, and Jerry's had one thing on the menu for breakfast that I just always wanted, and it was this, it was basically scrambled eggs that somebody had dumped a handful of diced ham into and scrambled it together, and I got that every Sunday morning. This was exciting to me. And afterward, we would always get in our cars and we would go to the various churches that we were going. And one Sunday morning, we got back into the car and we started out of the parking lot. And on the ground next to the exit of this parking lot was a piece of paper. Now, if you didn't know my father, you wouldn't know this. But my father would never let anything pass that he saw on the side of the road. One of the most frustrating things about traveling with my father is that he would never stop for the bathroom, but he would stop for everything that was laying on the side of the road. He picked up wrenches and chains and ladders and broke this. He was a hoarder before hoarding was known, right? And he stopped to pick up this piece of paper, and he pulled it into the car, and it was a letter. It was still in a sealed envelope. We pulled over to where he could think about this a little bit, because he was a little troubled by it. It was Sunday afternoon, so the post office wasn't open, or Sunday morning, so the post office wasn't going to be open for another 24 hours. He knew that it was a federal offense to open somebody else's mail, so he kind of didn't want to break the law, but he also thought this could be important to somebody that they might need it today, because it looked pretty clean, it had been dropped recently. And you know, in spite of the fact that we were small town America, we were on the edge of the Cumberland Gap National Historical Park, which is a pretty big tourist draw in that part of the world. So you never knew where people were from that were passing through that area. And the envelope had a name and an address on it, but didn't have a return address. And the address on it wasn't local, so it appeared that it was somebody, you know, maybe there would be a hint inside. Maybe there was money in it that somebody needed. Maybe there was some other piece of information that somebody needed. But maybe there'd be a hint inside as to who it was and maybe a way to find them today. So my dad finally overcame his reticence about opening this letter, and he opened it. And he began to read it. And he read it out loud to me and my mom. And I'm going to tell you something about that letter. I don't remember a thing. And I'm going to tell you why. Because it didn't mean a thing to me. That much I remember. I remember him reading it and all of us sitting there going, this means nothing to me. There wasn't any information that was useful to us. There wasn't any information that we understood. There wasn't any information about anybody that we knew. There wasn't any talk of situations that we were familiar with. Nothing. Do you know why? Because we didn't know the author. And it wasn't written to us. That's why. This is a letter. And it's exactly the same one. I'm not going to belabor the point of who the author is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's done. All of it's written by God. Different men, different times, different places, different eras, different centuries, different, but all written by God. So I don't have to belabor the author. He is the author. Not only is the author of this book, Jesus Christ is described as the author and finisher of your faith. So he is the writer. The question that's usually the most difficult is, to whom is it written? So I intend to prove to you in the next 5 minutes that the entirety of this book is written to one type of person, one person. Okay? So we're going to dispense with the entire Old Testament with one reference. And I'm going to find that reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So follow with me, because I'm going to prove every book in this Bible in just a few minutes to whom they were written. But I'm going to dispense with the Old Testament right here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have ye, not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed after them, and that rock was Christ. But many of them, God was not well pleased. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now," verse 6, "now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." You get it? The entirety of the Old Testament narrative and all its stories of idolatry, fornication, problems, and sinfulness amongst the children of Israel from Genesis to Malachi, the Apostle Paul says, was written for our admonition. As an example to us. Now, who is the us and the our under consideration? Well, to figure that out, all we got to do is figure out to whom 1 Corinthians was written to. So we're going to start there, and we can dispense with the entirety of the Old Testament when we read this reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 2. It says, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Now let me pause right here for a second to dispel one common misconception about the Word of God. A lot of people in the world today believe that this is a letter, but they believe in a different addresser. They don't believe that it was written to whom I'm about to tell you it was written to. A lot of people today believe that this book was written to the lost of the world to teach them about Christ, that they might be brought to faith in Christ. But I'm telling you that's not the case. And I'm not just going to tell you that. I want to show you that. I want you to see that this book was written to a very specific audience for a very specific purpose. And first of all, we find that 1 Corinthians, which is a letter within the letter, was written, it says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We have a real problem with that word saint, because we've defined it in ways that Scripture does not use it. People think of a saint as someone who's without sin or above and beyond the other people that are around them. We even have an entire denominational world that designates and signifies certain people as being saints because of their achievements in spirituality. Let me tell you something. The Word of God declares anybody who belongs to God, who's been born of the Spirit of God, who's been sanctified and called out of darkness into light, is a saint. I believe I am sitting amongst a group of saints today. That may sound sanctimonious. That may sound a little high-minded. But let me tell you something about saints. Saints are nothing more than sinners that have been saved by grace. That's all. A saint is nothing more than one that has been dragged out of the mud and been cleaned up a little bit by the grace of God. We've all been dragged out of the mud and been cleaned up a little bit. So that tells us to whom 1 Corinthians was written. Who was it written? It was written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then we get a description of what that church of God looks like. And here's that description. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So 1 Corinthians in particular was written only to people that call upon the name of Jesus Christ. It's not written to people that deny. It's not written to people that aren't part of the church. That's kind of harsh, isn't it? It's not written to people that go in a different direction. It's not written to people that believe in something. It's written to people that believe in something specific. Very specific. It's written to you. It's not written to the lost. It's not written to them that perish, for the gospel is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. It's written to believers, not to unbelievers. Okay? So that's 1 Corinthians. So that dispenses with all of the Old Testament, because the Apostle Paul said the Old Testament was written for our example, and the hour under consideration here is children of God who have been born again, who are believers in Jesus Christ. So that's the entirety of the Old Testament as well. So we've dispensed with 66% of the book with that one verse. Okay? So let's deal with the rest of it. Gospels out for a minute. I'll get to them in just a second, but let's back up a little bit. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. We're in Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, listen to this, beloved of God, called to be saints. There's that word again. So the Roman letter was written to those that are in Rome, beloved of God, not to every Roman citizen in Rome, but all that are in Rome that are beloved of God and called to be saints. It wasn't written to those in Rome that were persecuting the church or those that didn't believe in Jesus Christ. It wasn't written to those in Rome that worshiped Caesar as a god. It was not written to those in Rome that were polytheistic or those that believed in multiple gods. It was written to those that were beloved of God and called to be saints. Interesting. We've already dealt with 1 Corinthians. It would seem illogical to need to do so, but let's talk about 2 Corinthians. You would think that it was written to exactly the same people, and in reality it was, but let's put it on record. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. To the church of God at Corinth. Same people he'd wrote to before. But he kind of broadens the definition of what the church of God is here when he says it's all the saints. His audience is broader than just that one local church, but rather it's written to anybody that believes, anybody that's been born of the Spirit of Almighty God, anybody that's been called by God. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians. Let's move a little bit farther over. Keep going to the right in your Bible if you would. You'll come upon a little book called Galatians. This was rather simple. It says in verse 2 of chapter 1, and or we'll back up a little bit. We'll just go ahead and read verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. To the churches. To those that have made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ and been baptized in the name of our Lord and Savior. That's the object of this particular letter within a letter. We can move a little bit farther over. Keep going with me if you would to the Ephesian letter, where it says in the Ephesian letter, it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints, Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Are you sensing a pattern here? Well, let's move on a little bit. If it's not quite sunk in yet, let's go to the next book, Philippians. The Philippian letter says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. That's interesting, not much different than the ones we read before. The letter to the Colossians in chapter 1 says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you. You can keep going. From Colossians, we can skip on over to 1 Thessalonians, which falls next within the New Testament. And here we find this statement. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, referenced to the church. 2 Thessalonians would seem to be a given, but we'll go there. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy, that's not a hard one to figure out at all because that was named after the person to whom it was written. It is written to Timothy, and we know that because in verse 2 it says, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith. So Timothy was also a believer, one that was counted amongst the faithful. We go to 2 Timothy in verse 2. It says, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, again, to a believer. We can skip right on over to the next one, which is the book of Titus, where it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledging the truth, which is after godliness. And he keeps on going down to verse 4 where he says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. Another young preacher who was a believer. We've yet to find a single book in this collection or a single letter in this collection that was written to anybody other than believers. So let's just keep going. The letter Philemon, I would call it chapter 1, but since there's only one chapter, we'll just leave it at that. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. Do you believe Philemon was a believer? Well, I certainly do, based on that statement. He was a fellow laborer with Christ. If you'll bear with me, we'll skip over the book of Hebrews for a second, because I'd like to use it as the closing comments on this particular topic. But if you jump over to the book of James, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Ooh. That one seems to be troubling, doesn't it? Because not a single soul here believes that every Jew was a child of God. And he says this was written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. But I want you to notice the first two words, the next sentence, or the next verse, my brethren. Now, I'm sorry, I don't think James is speaking of brethren in the flesh. You might want to argue with me about this, but I would venture that if you'll read the tenor of this particular book, you'll find out that it was written to believers. It was written to people of faith. He says, my brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of what? Your faith. I think that's the nail in the coffin of that particular book that says that it was written to people of faith. It's written to believers as well. So let's just keep moving for a minute. Peter says in 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's believers, no doubt. People who are not children of God do not count themselves strangers in this world. Only children of God see themselves that way. 2 Peter says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any question about to whom that was referencing. 1 John, the address in 1 John is in the first chapter. Makes it a little more difficult. It's in the second chapter. It says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's talking to believers here. He's talking to those that already have an advocate with the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. This can carry on through to the rest of these books. 2 John says in the very beginning, it says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. Now, we can have a long conversation about whether the elect lady was an individual woman that he was writing this letter to or whether it was to a church and her membership. Either way, does not matter. They were all believers, no matter which position you take. John, the third epistle, says, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, another believer. Then the book of Jude says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Again, believers. And then we get to the book of the Revelation, where it says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, what? To show unto his servants. Did you know that the book of the Revelation was not written just on, it was written to you as well? Because you're his servants. It was written to show you those things that have been and those things that will shortly be. That's what it says. So it's written to believers as well. Now let's back up and let's deal with the Gospels. And while we're doing it, we'll deal with the book of Acts as well. So let's look at, I'm going to look at Luke. Would anybody here disagree with me that all of the Gospels have the same purpose and the same audience? These men wrote a historical narrative concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. All from different perspectives, but all with the same intent. It's a picture of who Jesus was, what he did, and ultimately what the goal was. So we can go to the book of Luke, because Luke is one of the only authors that actually addresses his writing. And we find in Luke, it says, forasmuch, in the first chapter, as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou has been instructed. Now, Luke addressed his letter to a specific individual. It was a man named Theophilus. And he wrote it to him that he might know the certainty of those things in which he had been instructed. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but at that time, the Jews had their high priest. But the Romans also appointed someone to that position, because the Jews weren't allowed to govern themselves. Theophilus was the next, the Roman-appointed high priest. Jesus was living and the time he died. And it seems, because of the reference to his name as most excellent Theophilus, that Luke was writing to someone of some position. It appeared that the Roman-appointed high priest was a believer, while the high priest of inheritance was not. Isn't that interesting? But he was a believer, because these things in which he had been instructed, and Luke went to write this just so that he could be grounded in the faith. So all of Luke was written to a believer. I would venture that since all of Luke was written to a believer, and Matthew, Mark, and John were written for the same purpose, that they are instructed to believers as well. We can go to the book of Acts, and we'll find that Luke is the same author. And Luke says, "The former treatise," referring back to the book of Luke, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So even the book of Acts, the historical narrative of the early church, is written to and for believers. So we've covered 65 letters within the letter. And we found definitive evidence proof that every one of them so far has been addressed only to those that already believe in Jesus Christ. So I said I was saving the book of Hebrews for the end. And I saved it for a couple of reasons. One, because most people look at it with the name and believe it's written to the entire Jewish nation as an attempt to convince them that Jesus Christ is the Savior. The other reason I chose is because I like the address in Hebrews, where it tells us to whom it's written, as well as anywhere in this book. And you might say, "Brother Marty, you're losing it," because there is no address in the book of Hebrews. It just starts out with this, it dives right into the topic and says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son," blah, 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 blah. There's nothing there that doesn't say this wasn't to the Jews in general. This is where the address is not at the beginning. The Apostle Paul, in my opinion, or whoever wrote this book, starts out by addressing an issue. And the issue that he addresses is the superiority of Christ over the law. The superiority of Christ over Moses, the superiority of Christ over the priesthood, the superiority of Christ over the entirety of the law. He goes throughout this book and nails that down. But in the very beginning, he shows that Christ is superior to the angels, so on and so forth. And when he gets that basic fundamental message out, he tells us who he's writing to and why. And the reason I like this is because it tells us a why. And it gives us a little insight into the purpose of the gospel. It also gives us a little insight into what will make the gospel effective in accomplishing its task. The address is found in chapter 3, at the very beginning. chapter 2 concludes up this way. It says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's wrapping up this declaration that Jesus Christ is superior. And then he says this, wherefore, based on all this, based on the fact that Jesus Christ is superior, he says, wherefore, and he tells us to whom he's speaking, holy brethren. You say, well, Israel could be considered holy because they were chosen out, right? From all the nations of the Old Testament. Listen to what he says next. He describes what holy brethren he's talking about. He says, partakers of the heavenly calling. Romans chapter 8 tells us that God foreknew a people, and those he foreknew, he predestinated. And those he predestinated, he called. That's the heavenly calling. Jesus said, verily, verily, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the God, and they that hear shall live. That's a heavenly calling. When I preach the gospel, it is a call. But it's not a heavenly calling. You can tell by the sound of my voice. I don't sing like an angel. I don't speak like one either. It's a spiritual calling. The gospel is a call from sin to obedience. But it's not a call from death to life. That heavenly calling is. Jesus Christ calls the dead by the sound of his own voice, and they that hear shall live. You say, well, there it is, Brother Marty. It only works if they'll hear it. Amen. But let me give you another verse. My sheep hear my voice. So what are you going to do with that? They hear him. Everyone that belongs to him hears his voice. That calling has its effect. In the Old Testament it says of God that his words will not return to him void, but they will accomplish that whereunto he sent it. My words come back to me void a lot. I work with customers and I tell them things they ought to do to make their processes better. And sometimes they ignore me. Sometimes my words fall on deaf ears. Anybody who's raised children understands this concept, right? You can say don't do that until you're blue in the face sometimes, but it doesn't work because my words return back to me once in a while void. They fall on deaf ears. They do not accomplish that whereunto I sent it. And it's the same with me when it comes to the gospel. Sometimes I preach the gospel and it has no effect whatsoever. Brother Harold Stumball told this story one time. He said, I got up on Sunday morning at Point Remove, and he said, we had a big crowd. Almost every member of the church was there. That it was just one of those days. And God had put it on my heart that day to preach on church attendance. He said, it just seemed like the aligning of the stars. Everybody was there, and I got to preach on church attendance, so everybody was going to. He said, and I preached my heart out. He said, I put everything I had into it, physically and emotionally, and it just seemed like God opened the doors of heaven. And it was such a spiritual day. I felt that I had good liberty. What a blessing it was. He said, I was just so excited that God seemed to be blessing such a practical lesson in such a spiritual way. And he said, I was so excited when church was over. He said, I was just, everybody heard, wow, what a day it was. I was rejoicing. He said, I was standing next to my car outside when this young couple walked up to me and said, Brother Harold, we thought we might want to talk to you because we're not going to be at church next Sunday because we've got a family reunion to go to. Wow. He said, you talk about deflating a preacher. He said, it just completely deflated me. He said, apparently they didn't hear a word. Reminded me of the time that I was at a service in Eastern Kentucky when I was a teenage boy, and a man got up and preached on the Pharisee and the publican that went up to pray. And he preached a beautiful sermon about the Pharisee and the publican and how that that Pharisee stood there and said, you know, I'm glad, oh Father, that you didn't make me like this man. I'm glad I'm not like him, because I've got stuff to give to you. I've given my tithes. I've done this. I've done that. I've done this. I'm glad I'm not like him. I remember after that service was over, I was walking out following two or three older sisters. And they were walking together. And one of those sisters looked at the other and said, you know, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee. And I thought, I think she missed the point. I'm not sure, but I think she missed it. That word turned back void. God's word doesn't work that way, right? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Those that have been called are those that were foreknown, that were predestinated. Those that were called are those that will be justified and those that will be glorified. That's what it says in Romans. These are believers. Yes, they're Jews, but they're believers amongst Jews. That's who this book was written to for the most part. He says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's the address. Then he gives us something about the purpose. He says, believers. You say, well, this didn't have to be said to believers. Yes, it does. He says to believers, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. You say, well, Marty, if they're believers, they've already done that. Depends on how you define believer. Living in a world today where people get up in pulpits and they talk about true believers and false professors and this and that. And I don't think they understand how the Bible uses the term believer from time to time. Let me see if I can explain it. When Jesus Christ calls somebody out of darkness into his marvelous light, they're like infants. They've been made alive in Christ. There's something in them that knows Christ. But intellectually, they can't make sense of it. When an infant's born into the world, go ask him if he thinks he's alive. See what kind of response you get. You'll get none. They don't know. I mean, there's something in them that knows they're alive. There's something in them that wants to be fed. There's something in them that wants to be comforted, to be touched, to be loved. There's something in them that wants to be held. They don't understand what it is. They don't know why. And in order to understand that, they have to grow up. When a child of God is born of the Spirit of Almighty God, he's just like that. Something happens inside them that is radical, and they're changed. That changes their thought process. They're suddenly aware of their sin. This is something that's never crossed their mind before, because they've never had a conscience before. Nobody's ever told them that they were evil, and if somebody did tell them they were evil, they didn't believe them. And suddenly now they're looking around going, whoa, I can't believe I was doing that kind of stuff. And now they need an alternative. They need an explanation. They need knowledge. And that's the purpose of the gospel. To call upon those that are believers. In this definition of believer, a believer is one that has been born of the Spirit of Almighty God, that has had the fruit of faith implanted in them, even if they don't know Jesus' name. Even if they don't know where he's from, where he came from, what he looks like, what he sounds like, even if they don't know anything that he's ever said, if they can't name him, it reminds me of Helen Keller. They say that when they taught her that first bit of sign language in her hand, pressure on her palm to represent different words, they say that finally after they'd gotten up to a certain vocabulary, the instructor said, there is a God and Jesus is his name. And they said, this, blind, deaf, and dumb. Her response was, I've known him a long time. I just didn't know his name. How? Because she was taught in the heart. That's what it says. The old covenant, the new covenant won't be the old covenant. In the new covenant, I'm going to write my laws in their hearts and put them in their minds. And they shall not teach everyone their brother, know ye the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. I'm going to tell you something. Anybody who's walking around in society today, walking up to people going, do you know Jesus? They're flying in the face of Scripture. Because it's not your job to teach people to know the Lord. It's your job to ask believers to consider the apostle and high priest, Christ Jesus. But I want you to notice that's not the only way you define it. He said, consider the apostle, high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. So here's the point. The purpose of the gospel is to challenge believers to consider Jesus. The effectiveness of your challenge will be based upon how much you believe it yourself. How much of a believer are you? Because he's only asking them to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. He doesn't say consider that apostle and high priest over there. He says consider the apostle and high priest of my profession, of our profession, the one that we believe in. The effectiveness of your witness, the effectiveness of your delivery of the gospel, the effectiveness of your ability to get people to consider, largely going to be determined by how much you yourself believe. And how much you yourself believe is largely demonstrated by what you say, but by what impact Christ has had on your life. We talked about it here before. Matter of fact, somebody in just recent months did another survey across the United States and asked people if they identified as Christians. Do you know what the numbers were? 85%. I say it, and I'll say it again. They've asked the wrong question. A man in Canada many years ago in the 80s saw this problem. He was doing the same types of surveys in Canada, asking people if they identified as a Christian. 80 to 85% always said yes. And then finally one day, he asked a different question. He said, if you identify as a Christian, has your Christianity changed your life? And we suddenly went from an 80 to 85% number to a 20% number. So now only 20% of those that identify as Christians say that their Christianity has changed their life. And if you understand math, you multiply 0.2 times 0.8, you really only have 16% of the population who both identify as a Christian and their Christianity has changed their life. I would venture that number is closer to true as to who is truly Christian in America today. It's probably 16% or less. Because for the most part, people want to take his name, but they don't want to wear his clothes. They don't want to eat his food. Weak, beggarly. Remember, you're following a homeless man. Remember, you're not following somebody who sat at king's tables when he was here in this world. Now, he's a king of kings today, and he was king of kings then, and he pulls us up to the king's table now. But the reality is the world sees a man that was a carpenter who was homeless his entire life. That's who you're following. Has your Christianity changed your life? Well, I would venture that if it hasn't, you're hard-pressed to get somebody apostle and high priest of your profession, because why would they? It hasn't changed your life. We're not going to get to the second part of this message, obviously, because it's pushed probably past 12 o'clock now. Maybe we'll do that next week if the Lord leads. But I would ask you to consider it. When you pick this up and read, I'd ask you to consider reading it in terms of the fact that it was written to believers, not to unbelievers. If you put a statement in here and you say, well, there's a message for the unbeliever to repent. Oops. There's a statement to those that if they don't follow it, they'll be lost. Oops. Written to believers. Wasn't written to convert the lost. Not the eternally lost, anyway. It was written to convert the believer to the truth. Do you know a believer can be lost? Not eternally. But here in time, we can get off the path. We can be out there, just like your children can be disobedient from time to time, we can be disobedient to God. And we end up out there in the world and we're struggling and suffering just like the prodigal son. We need the word. Did you know that you can get so far gone that other believers can't convert you back? That's what the Bible says. He that has tasted of the good things of God, if he goes back, it's impossible for us, it says. But it's not impossible for God. It doesn't mean that a person who goes that way will be on that way forever. It means that they're going to need divine intervention to come back. That's what it means. And sometimes we see that happening. That's where the prodigal son was. He was so far gone, nobody could bring him back. And all of a sudden it says he came to himself. You think that was a coincidence? You think he just kind of looked at one of those pigs and thought, gee, you know, I could do better than this? No, I think God grabbed him by the hair of the head and said, listen, son, you got some brains in there. I hear it rattling. Use it. Your father takes care of his servants better than you. And he woke up because God woke him up. There wasn't some preacher in the pigsty with him. We didn't see that. There was no witness of the truth there. It wasn't like one of the pigs preached to him, though God could do that. He made a donkey speak in the Old Testament. So, you know, no reason he couldn't make that pig talk. But that's not what happened. He came to himself. Sometimes we need divine intervention. But for the most part, this book is written to believers. Not for the most part, for all of it. There's not one word in here written to the lost. Not one word in here written to Satan. Not one word written to the angels of Satan. Not one word written to demons. Not one word written to those that are following him into hell. It's written to believers. It's written to you and I. It's written to the church of Jesus Christ. It's written to O Theophilus, who was instructed in the truth. It's written to Timothy, who was of the faithful. It's written to Titus, who was of the faithful. It's written to Philemon, who was a fellow laborer. You are Philemon. You are Timothy. You are the church of God. It was written to you. And God bless you is my prayers. I pray the Lord will watch over you through the coming week. Brother Victor's got a song picked out. We'll stand and sing. If there be anybody here that would want to join this church,